Congregation said,
Amen.
Amen. Ain't that a beautiful song? I'd like to ask you to keep in your prayers this afternoon particularly. We have a group of young people who are at the winter retreat, and the adults that are accompanying them that will be traveling back in less than pristine conditions this afternoon. So keep their safe travel in your prayers for their safe return this afternoon, so that they'll be back with us safely. We have over 100 of our church family here who have thus far committed to read our Bibles through this year. And I want to do everything that I can to encourage you to finish what you start. We had a Bible readers banquet last night, and I want to thank those who played such an important role in putting that together. We had steaks and homemade cobbler and some really, really fine food. So I hope that you'll be a part of that about this time next year. We do that as a celebration for those of us who have encouraged each other to read our Bibles all the way through from beginning to end in the year. And so you're only a couple of weeks behind. You can start today, and I want to encourage you to do that if you haven't. And to lift our brother Paul's words out of the context in which he originally wrote them, which context was to encourage the Corinthian Christians to follow through with their commitment to contribute finances to the needy brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, he said, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it." This collection for their Jewish brethren was for Gentiles, and it seemed, I'm sure, like a really striking, wonderful idea when Paul first presented it to them, that they could help their Jewish brethren out. There was a drought going on, and they needed food, they needed finances, they needed help. And so Paul presented it to these Gentile Christians at where he had established churches, and they just quickly agreed to it. And they thought it was a really neat idea, but along the way, Monday morning rolled around, and when Monday morning rolls around, sometimes it's hard to follow through on a long-term commitment, isn't it? A commitment that lasts a year is pretty long-term for most of us. But actually, setting money aside every week became somewhat burdensome before very long. And so Paul had to come back, and first of all, he admonished them in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and they weren't the only church to do this, but to the Corinthians, that when you come together on the first day of the week, then lay by in store so that when I come through, that you won't have to run around and gather money up. And so do that on a regular basis every Sunday. And then in his second epistle, evidently they hadn't done such a great job, so he says, "Hey, you were the first ones to say, let's do this, and I want to make sure that you get this done so that I won't be humiliated, so that you won't follow through with the commitment that you made." And so, to borrow his words, finish the work so that your eager willingness to begin it will be matched by your completion of it. And there will be some things that we'll do this year to encourage those of us who are working through that commitment and trying to read through our Bibles this year. And one of the things that I've decided to do is preach a little series of lessons. It'll be on Sunday nights, but I'm going to introduce it this morning. And beginning tonight, we will have a series. I don't know what to call it other than just kind of the big picture of the Bible, but something like that. Because I want you to know that you can understand your Bible. I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons that some people don't read our Bibles is because we don't understand what we're reading. Even some of us who grew up in a Christian home, and we heard lots of things, like maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the prophet Isaiah in Acts chapter 8, and Philip the evangelist came up on him by the Holy Spirit's direction there on that deserted Gaza Strip road, and he heard him reading from Isaiah in his chariot, and he went up and flagged him down, and he said, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No, I need some help." And he was reading about some guy, somebody. And Isaiah was saying about this person that he was led like a sheep before his shearer. He was led to his shearer, and he didn't say anything. he opened not his mouth. And he didn't understand who he was talking about. And so he said, is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And the Bible says that Philip began at that very scripture and he preached to him what? Jesus. He was talking about Jesus, wasn't he? How he was led as a lamb, silent before his shearer. He didn't make a sound. Well, I'm convinced that sometimes the reason that we get discouraged is because we don't know what we're reading. This Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't have the Jewish background to help him know about the prophets and to know about the Messiah and so forth. And what he did know, evidently he was a proselyte, evidently he was a part of Jewish religion because he had traveled a long, long, long ways to come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way home. But he didn't have the kind of background that the Jews had to help him understand such scriptures. And I dare say that few, if any of us, have a Jewish background. And we don't know, particularly when we get to the Old Testament, we don't know how all of it ties together. I grew up in the church, and I heard those stories. I heard them from the time I was an infant child. And then when I got to be an adult, I realized that there were whole portions of the Bible that I didn't understand at all. And I mean, I'd heard some things from them, but I didn't know what they were. Many of us have heard these Bible stories. We heard stories about people like Noah and Moses and Abraham and Joseph and David and Samson. If you said Samson to me, I could tell you a story about Samson. If you said David to me, I could tell you about a boy with a sling and a giant. I could tell you that story. I grew up hearing that story repetitively. And as time went on, if you asked me about some of the incidences in the Bible, I could tell you that story. And we heard those stories about incidences, the walls of Jericho falling, about the plagues that God brought on Egypt in order to deliver his people, about Elijah on Mount Carmel with 450 Baal prophets, and God brought that fire down. I like those kind of stories about that fire coming down from heaven. You know, that caught my attention. About Gideon's army, where they had to go down there and drink, and he told the ones that were afraid to go home, and then there was still too many, so he said, go down there and have them drink water. And there's been a lot of speculation about why he picked one group over the other. I personally think it wasn't necessarily because one group was more attentive and they brought the water up to their mouth and they were still watching. I really don't think God was looking for the best warriors. I think he's looking for the smallest group. And so one group was smaller than the other and he picked a small group, 300. I like that story. And I like the story about Jonathan whenever he was there with those Philistines and he went up by himself, crawled up there with just his armor bearer and he whipped a whole bunch of them. You know, I like those stories and those incidences. And the story about Jonah, the whale of a belly. And you think I said that wrong, but it was a whale of a belly. And he spent 3 days and three nights there. And we know those stories, and we can tell you those stories pretty well, but we just don't know how they fit together. We don't know the overall picture. We don't know the big story of it. We start reading, and we do pretty well until we get somewhere around 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, don't we? And we start fading out about right there. And there's a reason why we do. One of the reasons is because you begin reading in Genesis and you pick up with the biography of somebody. It tells you about somebody. You're reading about Adam and Eve and then Seth and Cain and Abel. And then you pick up with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And that's pretty easy reading, isn't it? That's good reading. We enjoy reading that, and it all makes sense and ties together. We get to Joseph in somewhere around chapter 37 of Genesis, and all the way from there to the end of the book of Genesis are the incidences and story of the life of Joseph. And we know those stories about how that his brothers were jealous of him. His father made a coat for him that showed his partiality, perhaps. And at age 17, his brothers took hold of him and sold him as a slave to a bunch of Ishmaelites, traders that were on their way collecting goods, and among the things that they purchased that they knew they had a market for in Egypt was slaves. And so they got a young slave boy, bought a young slave boy for just a little few pieces of silver. And then when he got to Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar. And we remember the story about Potiphar's wife and how he ended up in jail and how he interpreted the dreams and then how he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. And he was elevated to a position of power, and he was able, because of that position, to bring his father and all of his brothers and their families over, and they were given a really, really neat piece of land, large piece of land there in the Delta region of the Nile River. And so those stories are interesting, and we know those stories, and we're able to read that, and it holds our attention. And we can follow the story pretty much from Genesis all the way through into deep into 2 Kings and Chronicles with just the story of major characters and their peers and their contemporaries until we get to the prophets. And now, no longer does the story continue with the story of persons and God's overall plan and how he works circumstances and situations out. Now, everything is pretty much centered around a message. And we get tired of hearing the preacher, don't we? Day in and day out and over and over and over again. And particularly if his message is a message of doom. And the prophets, if you've read very much in the prophets, and I have this little philosophy, whenever I teach on the prophets, I only want to teach a relatively short period of time because it's depressing. It is depressing. And you know that if you read through the prophets, because their message is, hey, you're really messing up and God's going to punish you. And unless you repent, then this is going to happen to you. And then even after a while, it got too late. And God, he said, hey, even if you repent, you might save yourself, but this is going to happen. And this nation's going to come, and you're going to be taken away as slaves. Something completely changes there, doesn't it? From all of those stories and incidences that we can tie together. And one of the other things that changes, not only no longer is the storyline through biographies, but also now it becomes necessary to understand something about contemporary world history. And that's where I didn't get it. I didn't get any of that growing up. And I didn't know any of that. And so I got to the prophets, and the prophets just stood out there by themselves, and I didn't know how they tied in with anything else. And we began to encounter some non-Jewish names, names like Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser and Esarhaddon and Ben-Hadad and Darius and Cyrus and Ahasuerus. And those names crop up in the Bible, and we don't know who they are. Who are they? Where did they come from? They're certainly not Abraham's descendants. What do they have to do with God's people? And if you can't figure it out, and if you can't follow the plot, and you don't know where this all fits in the broad scheme of things, and you don't enjoy reading it, and you get discouraged, and you quit. And that's happened to maybe most of us, if not all of us. And the thread that now ties the story together, the essential part of the plot, becomes a succession of world empires that exercised a certain amount of control over God's people. And without knowing something about that, then you can't understand what the prophets are all about. And I was trying to think of how to illustrate that, and I don't know if this is very good or not, probably not, but if you are seeking to understand American history, and you're reading along about, you know, the Mayflower and the people that came over and the things associated with that, and somewhere down the line you ran across somebody, a name by the that came up, Hitler. Well, if you didn't know who Hitler was, and you didn't have any way of finding out, there's a part of American history you'll never understand, right? Because even though he wasn't an American, his influence was powerful, wasn't it? And much of our history, a big, big chapter, maybe more than one chapter, had to do with Hitler. And so very much like that, there were other world empires. There were things that were happening in the world that influenced God's people. And if you don't know something about those people, then you're not going to understand the message. How many of you enjoyed ancient history when you were in school? Let me see your hands. Really? I I hated it. Why in the world, on a nice, bright, sunshiny day, sitting in the classroom, would I care about what some old dude did? Why would I waste my time when there were fish to be caught, or there was hunting to be done, or motorcycles to be rode, or something? You know, it was all kind of stuff, important stuff to be done. Why would I care about what all these old dudes did back then? And to be real honest with you, I didn't care. And I resented having to study in it. Now, if you wanted to tell me a story about Leonidas and 300 Spartans, now, I could handle that. I like those kind of stories, you know. But generally speaking, I hated that stuff. Until one day, somebody cracked my head enough that I began to realize that knowing something about this ancient history would help me understand the Bible. And then I started getting interested in it. And the Bible started making some sense to me. Because it was important, I realized. Now, don't get nervous. You don't have to be an accomplished historian. Just know a little bit that those empires existed, and know a little bit about the influence that they exerted on God's people, because that's the prophets. That's the heart of much of what the prophets have to say. From the time of Kings all the way through the New Testament. And up to that time, it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. All the way through 2 Kings, as far as our studying the Old Testament. But once you get to the end of Kings and Chronicles, if you don't know something about those chronological world empires, you're not going to appreciate and understand what the Bible has to say. And so, we're going to have a study that I hope is going to help us see the overall picture. And before we get into that study, I want to make a couple of confessions. When I was in school, when I started preacher school, one of the courses that I took was on the book of Revelation. We had to study each one of the Bible books, or we got to study. We had the privilege of studying each one of them. At the beginning of school, we, each of us as potential students, were given what they called a Bible knowledge test. Unfortunately, they didn't share our scores with anybody else. That was a private business because most of them were kind of humiliating. But we would also be given that same test, exact same test, just before graduation to hopefully show us that we had, in fact, learned something in the ensuing 2 years between the time we first took that test and then when we took it again. But I remember taking that test for the first time, and there, I remember a question on that test that said something like, "Do you believe that the book of Revelation can be understood?" And I remember sitting there and reading that question and thinking about how I was going to answer that question. Because to be real honest with you, I didn't think it could be understood. But there was also, the other side of this thing, there was an obvious answer that you were supposed to give, right? I mean, you're supposed to say, you, after all, you're going to be studying the Bible for 2 years, you know. So if you were to say, no, it can't be understood, then that's not going to go over too well. You know, and you know that's not the right answer. So I started out a confession here, my religious education, with a lie. I put, yes, I believe it can be understood. But I didn't really think it could be. And then a few months later, when I actually took a course on the book of Revelation, we spent the first several days discussing the date of the book. And I can remember that well, too. When I say we spent the first week or two studying, I'm being generous because I didn't participate in that conversation because I had no idea why we were talking about the date of the book. Really. I thought, why are we wasting our time? And every time we came to class, for day after day, we were discussing the date of the book, and I didn't have a clue why this discussion was taking place, and I was too intimidated and embarrassed to ask anybody and admit I didn't know why we were talking about this. All I knew was I wanted to hear if there was an explanation about this red dragon that was breathing out water and trying to catch this woman that had a child. I wanted to know what that was all about. If you could know what that was, I wanted to know. So let's get on with studying it, and who cares when the book was written? Well, what I didn't know was that the date that you assign to the writing of this book has a great bearing on how you understand it. And there, it's more complex than this, but I'll kind of give you the skinny on it here, okay? If you assign an early date before A.D. 70, then the antagonist in the book could very well and very likely be first century Judaism and Jerusalem. And when you get to a point in the book and it talks about a city that is set on seven hills, then there are lots of scholars who say that's the city of Jerusalem, and there are lots of scholars who say that's the city of Rome. And so if you give it an early date, before 70, then you very well may interpret the things that are happening as the destruction of Jerusalem and the things associated with that. Or if you give it a later date, then you very well may be discussing Rome and the emperors of Rome and the things that are associated with that. And then just to complicate it a little bit more, I come here to Texas and I hear a completely different third interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so whenever you think about this book, it is date sensitive. And the application and the overall message will be the same. And that is that God's on the throne. He's in control, even when it doesn't look like he is. And we've already won the war. Okay, that's the heart of the message. But the immediate interpretation would be very different depending on when you dated the book. Now, let me hasten to say at this point that I don't know of any other book that is that date sensitive. Okay? But that one does have some sensitivity to when you date the book. But there is a historical chronological context for every book of the Bible. And if you know something about that historical context, number one, you're going to understand the message much more clearly. And number two, you're going to be much more likely to keep reading your Bible when you understand how what you're reading fits into the overall picture. That's my goal with this series of lessons that's coming up. To help you see, not to fill in every gap, but to help you see that there is an overall picture, to help you understand what that picture is, and to realize that it's just one continuous story that you can tell. And I want you to get to the point that it truly dawns on you and you truly believe, hey, I believe I can understand this Bible. And for the first time, for many of us in our life, we're going to really enjoy reading God's Word. But if you get lost, and you don't know what the plot is, and you don't know where what you're reading fits in, you get tired of reading it. And let me make one more confession while I'm in the confession mode here. There are still some sections, even to this point in my life, that I've sections of the Bible that I'm reading that I find somewhat tedious. And I don't really look forward to it as I approach it. Less than exciting. I have to confess that as I approach the latter part of Exodus where God gives the minute details of the building of the tabernacle, that any curiosity that I might have ever had regarding how many gold rings there are on each side and how the curtains are fastened together, that curiosity gets satisfied pretty quickly. And the text keeps going even after my curiosity has long been satisfied. And how many bronze clasps there are and what kind of wood they use, and my curiosity is really satisfied before that's over. And if I never hear any more about how many cubits long anything was, I'll be a happier guy. Whether it's the new cubit or the old cubit. Besides, that's why God gave us Elton Stubblefield, wasn't it? But I want you to know, I read it anyway. Now, I read it considerably faster than I do some of the other sections. But I read it as I read through my Bible. And so, I said all that to say this. I don't want you to feel alone if there are portions of the Bible that you feel less than knowledgeable about. You're in, I won't say good company because I'm talking about my company, but you're in company, okay? You're not alone in this. And you might be surprised how many others there are. Because for some reason, you know, whenever you get maybe a certain age or to be a parent or maybe to be a teacher or a leader in a church, all of a sudden you feel like you're supposed to know everything, and so you start trying to act like you know everything. But you don't. And it's a lot easier, and your life's a lot simpler if you'll just fess up and say, I don't know everything. Somebody said, as a matter of fact, to me this past week, you know, one of the things that I like about you is you don't act like you know everything. And I said to them, well, that's really not a feather in my cap, because I would act that way if it wasn't so easy to disprove. I would like to act that way, but you get caught in a trap when you do that. And so here's what I want you to remember as we start out. The only place that you can begin is where you are right now. Now, is that a stupid thing to say? Yeah, probably. But I want to say it anyway. And if whatever it is that you're waiting for that you think is going to make it better, it's not going to happen. You got to start where you are. It's the only place that you can start, and you might as well be honest about where you are. Because if you try to act like you're somewhere you're not, then you're never going to get there. And so just be honest about it and say, hey, I realize that there are lots of things about the Bible that I don't know, that I need some help with understanding. And then we can just relax. We can all relax. I don't have to prove to you that I know something. You don't have to prove to me that you know something. We can just all relax and enjoy learning and studying our Bibles together. Will Rogers said, we're all ignorant just about different things. Ain't that the truth? I promise you, you know some stuff that I don't know. In fact, most of you know lots of stuff that I don't know. And if I feel like I need to know it, I can tell you, I'll come to you and ask you. If you're willing to share it with me, that's the easiest way to learn something, isn't it? Rather than trying to learn it the hard way yourself. And so I promise you, I don't know everything. But what I do know, I'm willing to share with you. And what I believe is absolutely God's word, I'll tell you that. And when it's my opinion, I'll try to be careful to tell you that also. And so as we read our Bibles, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, as we read it all, you will, number one, you'll learn more about God and consequently how to please Him. And you're going to like that. Now, you're going to have some struggles if you've never really come to know God as He reveals Himself in the Old Testament, because we've got a different picture of God, some of us do. That's not really God. It's a caricature. We've just taken certain characteristics of God and we've blown them out of proportion as if that's the only attributes that God has. And so when you read the Old Testament, lots of people will say, hey, I don't know about this God. This is not my God. The God of the Old Testament is not my God. Then I've got some news for you. You worship an idol. Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what He liked in the Old Testament, He still likes. And what He didn't like in the Old Testament, He doesn't like today. God's the same. And you'll learn about God. And you'll learn how to please Him. And the next thing is, as you make it a practice of studying and reading your Bible, you're going to be thinking more spiritually. And folks, that's a really good thing. Because there's a lot in this world that presses itself into our lives and presses out the good things. And we've really got to deliberately put the good things in our life. And we have to keep on and keep on and keep on, because the world is hammering us every minute of every day. And so as we study together, as we read together, and we encourage one another, then you're going to think spiritually. And as you think spiritually, you know what's going to happen to you? I'm going to warn you beforehand. You're going to realize that there are some things in your life that are not pleasing to God. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You're going to realize that there are some things that you need to be working on in your life, and with God's help, you'll change. And that's the way He wants us to live. You're going to die that way, folks. You're never going to arrive. You're never going to be perfect in our own actions. We're only righteous because God gives us His righteousness, and that's what saves us. But because He's done that, we want to live righteously. And so, I want to encourage you to read your Bibles. There's a sign-up list, and if you'd like to sign it, I would encourage you to do that. If you want to read it without signing up, that's your business. But I want to encourage you to read your Bibles through, because we're all on a journey. And we start maybe close together, maybe not so close together. But we can learn together, and we can encourage one another. And in that process, when you see things that you need to change in your life, then we all need to encourage one another to make that change. And that's why we're family. You hear what I'm saying? God didn't just save us and then we're out here on our own individually trying to get to heaven. He put us in a family. And He put us in that family to encourage one another. And that's what this is all about. To encourage each other to come to trust God completely. And to bring our lives in conformity with what He says. And so this morning, if there's something in your life that you know you need to change, today's your day. And if you haven't made a commitment to read your Bible and study your Bible and work in your family to come closer and closer to God, I want to encourage you to do that. And you'll never have a better opportunity than when you have a group of people who are trying to do that same thing together. And so if you need to make a public response, confess sin in your life, something that you need help with as you struggle with a particular thing in your life and you need brothers and sisters to be praying about that, or if you're not a Christian, today's your day to make that commitment. Let's stand and sing. Won't you come?